For those who are here for the first time, we're so glad you're here, whether here in the building or online, or whether you're here for the first time in a long time. This is our sixth installment in our study through two of the most important chapters in the Bible. Now, sometimes it feels a little awkward saying, well, these are the most important, or two of the most important of what all of it is God's word, right? So are you saying that some of God's word's more important? I'm just saying these are two of the most important ones, and here's why. Here's what I'm saying, and I'm telling you why I'm saying it. It's because of the who, the when, and the what of Matthew 24 and 25. Who? Well, apart from two verses, these two chapters are all red letters. And if you have a Bible that has red letters in it, the red letters are the words of Jesus, right? So this isn't like an ocean of red in these two chapters. These all are the words of Jesus. So it's important for the who is speaking. Every word in the scriptures is God-breathed, but now we're seeing the God-breathed record of the God of the Bible speaking. So the when, the chronological context of these words, when they were spoken, tell us how important these words were for Jesus to say. Like, he had to say these things. So desperately he had to say them that the clock is ticking down on him being nailed to a cross. And we looked at that moment yesterday morning in our study of Luke's gospel. Time is ticking down on that, and he just goes, I am God incarnate. I'm the God who inspired all the prophets of the Old Testament. And now I must stop everything to say these things. So the who and the when, and then the what. The content of these two chapters is prophetic. It has to do with the consummation of the storyline of the Bible. Okay, the story of the Bible, it's creation, fall, redemption, consummation. If you can get that, you can start in the book of Genesis and go forward, and yeah, there's going to be some times you feel maybe like you're walking underwater a bit, you know, but you'll get it. Like, here's where we're going. Creation, in the beginning, God, right? Fall, Genesis chapter 3, and from Genesis 3 forward, it's the story of God moving in human history to redeem everything that was lost in the fall, right? And then the consummation, it's God establishing his forever kingdom. That's the storyline of the Bible. So the what of these two chapters, it's about the consummation. It's about the things leading up to the consummation of the story of redemption. And another way I want you to process the Bible, one guy said this, the Bible's not like a regular book that has beginning, middle, end. The Bible is beginning, middle, beginning, right? So the consummation doesn't mean, and they lived happily ever after, close the book. No, it's, and they lived happily ever after. That's the new beginning. And we go out into forever with the Lord. These chapters that we're looking at, they actually answer words that we read today in Psalm 2, in our Bible bus reading. Psalm 2 says this, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? So we see that throughout history since Genesis 3 forward, but when we get to the end of the Great Tribulation, we look at Revelation chapter 6 through 18, you get to verse 19, and what you have is the whole world is raging, raising its fist at God, literally, and Jesus is coming back to the earth, and he's going to confront the nations raging against him. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Not just rulers, and there are leaders, and there are rulers in the sense that like there are guys that lead the march and the cries against God. You know, you go back to, in fact, I'm sorry, I'm going to open my notes from this morning. I wasn't planning on this, right? Fallen cultures has its notables, those who are leading voices in moving fallen man in opposition to God. Those who plot, they are the architects of the rebellion, the Nietzsches who said God is dead, Marx, Dawkins, Hitchens, Dennett, Harris, right? Those are kind of the rulers of that space. They're the ones that are directing these things, the voices, the architects of man's rebellion. But then it hit me this morning also is that, you know, when it says the rulers of the earth, the rulers take counsel, you know, before I got saved, I thought I was the ruler. I was the self-appointed sovereign in my little kingdom of one, right? And so here we have the rulers. That's everybody before they met Jesus, right? The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, Jesus, the Messiah, right? And they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Our rebellion against God is like cosmic absurdity in his before him. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Boy, Revelation 6 through 18. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Right? That's where the whole thing's going. Right? That's what Jesus is talking about. All of this stuff that we've been looking at in chapter 24 is pointing to and anticipating his return to the earth. Right? I will tell of the decrees. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That's where it's all going, right? In the first 31 verses of Matthew 24, Jesus lays out the flow of human history from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD to his return to the earth. And when he returns, he's going to establish his throne. He's going to rule the earth in righteousness. Matthew 24 closes with Jesus giving to us five practical lessons concerning his second coming. And they come to us in the form of five illustrations. Last week, we looked at the lessons from the fig tree and the lessons from the days of Noah. Now, last week, I had something at the beginning of my notes that I totally skipped over. And maybe you guys noticed that last week, that I kind of fast-forward through some stuff. And through the course of the study, I alluded to it at points through the course of the study as we went through the passages we were studying last week. But I think it's worth taking time to say at the start of our study tonight, because these chapters in Matthew have provided a really huge time of learning for me as a student of the Bible, and I love that you guys are students of the Bible. I just love it. But also a huge time of learning for me as a teacher of the Bible. 10 years ago, when we studied through the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings, as I was teaching Matthew 24 and 25, I found that my eyes were getting open concerning old assumptions that I carried with me into the reading, especially not just Matthew 24 and 25, but especially these five illustrations. And they actually clouded the text for me. I just would always reach those points, and I'm going, I'm a little confused what we're talking about here. I thought we were talking about this and not talking about that. And I carried into these passages the assumption that these verses were talking about the rapture of the church. And while I read and read in preparing to teach this section 10 years ago, I thought it would be very important for me to see what Dr. John Walvoord had to say about these two chapters and these five illustrations in particular. Now, you've heard me quote Walvoord before, but he was once the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was acknowledged widely as the champion and the preeminent scholar of premillennialism and the pre-tribulation view of the rapture of the church. And when I was reading what he had to say, he challenged me in such a huge way by the way he disciplined himself to interpret Scripture within context. And in his commentary on these verses, he refused to impose the rapture on these passages because he said context would not allow it. Now, if you were to ask him, I mean, that chart that we handed out to you a couple weeks ago in your notes and we put up there, I mean, he would go, yep, that's exactly where I believe the way it's going to roll out, right? Rapture of the church, great tribulation begins with the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation, the return of Jesus at the end of the great tribulation. He would agree with all of those things, and he could say, taking that as an overlay, he goes, well, here's where I see the rapture within the context of these chapters, but he says, we can't make these chapters be talking about that event because it's not talking about that event, right? So I'm excited to think through these passages with you, and I pray that we'll all have a deeper and more passionate hold on the reality of the coming of Jesus and the consummation of the story of redemption, right? So as we looked last week at the lessons from the fig tree, the lessons from the days of Noah, real quick review, and then Larry's going to come read. From the fig tree, learn its lessons. So this illustration has its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, in other words, in the same way you know that when you look at a fig tree, its branches get tender, puts out its leaves, you know summer is near. So also, when you see all these things would be the things, the signs Jesus specified in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 28. He says, when you see these things, Well, you know that I'm near. I'm coming. And then it says, when you see all these things, that word all, it's really important. It's a qualifier. All these things, all the things mentioned, verses 4 through 28, would be necessary to know that he's at the very gate. And the all these things include the great tribulation. And the world is yet to see that. But like labor pains, I believe we're seeing the labor pains moving towards it right now. These things that Jesus said would constitute signs of his second coming, but they come, they have to be there. All of these things must be present. They must all be present with increasing frequency and increasing intensity. So I believe we're getting closer than ever to the revealing of the Antichrist, which in my opinion, it makes us closer to the rapture of the church than ever before. And the revealing of the Antichrist, it that very moment ushers in the Great Tribulation and starts the clock on the last 3.5 years of God's dealings with the nation of Israel before the return of Jesus. And then the second illustration was in verse 37, as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And the lesson from this one is that history is going to repeat itself. The days of Noah were marked by plenty of warning, but zero unpreparedness. No one was watching. In the time of the 100 years that Noah spent building the ark, there was 100 years of him constructing something that was like, what is that? Why would you be building such a thing? Why are all these animals coming to this massive thing, right? Plenty of reason to start questioning, but there wasn't like there wasn't going to be an answer because during that 100 years, Peter tells us Noah was a preacher of righteousness. 100 years, construction, instruction, in anticipation of coming judgment, yet no preparedness. And Jesus said that the same outcome is going to be repeated before he returns to the earth. A procession of very specific events. And he's been listing them, spiritual deception, geopolitical chaos, natural disasters. They'll be happening on the earth with increasing frequency and intensity. Israel, once again, will be a nation and in the land. A man's going to confirm a 7-year covenant with Israel. In the middle of that 7-year covenant, the man who made the covenant with Israel is going to walk into the rebuilt temple and demand to be worshipped as God. Then there will be great tribulation, such as has never been seen in history before and will never be seen again. Tribulation so radical that if Jesus didn't return, there would be the complete annihilation of humanity. And then Jesus talks about cosmic disturbances, all of these culminating in the second coming of Jesus to the earth. Jesus used this metaphor of the days of Noah to illustrate the fact that despite all of these signs, when he comes, he's going to find a lot of people unprepared and a lot of people unconcerned. Just like it happened in the days of Noah when the flood came and took them away. And we looked at this, and it's just bears reviewing, guys. What was it that caused mankind in the days of Noah to not see it coming? And Jesus said, it's just the common interests of life. God was literally going to rain on their parade, and they just kept living for their parade. So we pick up tonight in Matthew 24, verse 43, and we're going to look at these last three lessons that close out this chapter. Let's all stand. Larry's going to come and read them to us tonight.
Matthew 24, verses 43 through 51. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we're asking in his name that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would work in the study of your word, bringing it upon our lives, your word. Bring these things upon our hearts in such a way that we are molded and shaped and transformed by the renewing of our minds. I pray that you would, in a very real way, wrap these truths around us, embrace us with these truths. And Lord, where you need to use these truths to clean up some messes, we pray you would do that. Where you need to use these truths to wake us up from our semi-sleep state. Lord, for some tonight, maybe you're going to raise them spiritually. You're going to raise them from the dead. They're going to see their need to know you as your word is going forth. So have your way, Holy Spirit. And I pray, please, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth tonight with the weight that it truly possesses, that it would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, bringing much glory to Jesus. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. So, this next lesson is a lesson from a thief. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Jesus is so practical here. I think we look at this illustration, we look at this metaphor, and we're thinking, well, the obvious assumption is you protect your home, right? You put things in place that would protect your home from theft. But if you knew a thief was coming, and you knew the part of the night that the thief was going to come in, I think you'd be especially alert. Once you hit that part of the night, every little sound would have your attention. And it wouldn't matter where the thief would try to break in, back door, window, wherever. You'd be watching, you'd be ready, because you'd been given advance warning that the thief was coming. Now, Jesus wants us to know that his second coming is going to be like that of a thief, right? Like that of a thief. And at the end of, let me see if I can find this real quickly here. I forgot to put this in my notes. For you yourselves, this is from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Not that Jesus is a thief, but the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. And Paul is not talking here. Paul had a lot to say to the Thessalonians about the rapture, but that statement, the day of the Lord, it's biblically always about judgment, right? So the coming of the Lord in judgment, it's going to be like a thief, right? So what he's trying to press here is that this person in the illustration, he doesn't even know the part of the night that the thief will come, right? Now in Jewish culture, they divided the night into four equal parts, four watches, 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., 9 p.m. to 12 a.m., 12 a.m. to 3 a.m., 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. But in this illustration, Jesus says this guy doesn't even know which watch. He doesn't know that. But then he talks about an hour. Jesus talks about an hour. This guy doesn't even know what watch of the night, let alone the hour. There is coming a specific hour when Jesus is going to return, and it will come, he says, when no one is expecting it. And that is what is driving the themes of these first three illustrations. The lesson from the fig tree, it's near. The lesson from the days of Noah, be watching all this stuff. This stuff tells you. And then the lesson from the thief is be ready. Urgency, awareness, alertness. Now the question, who is the you of verse 44? Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I believe that the you speaks of those who have come to faith in Jesus during the Great Tribulation, because Jesus suddenly shifts. He shifts from illustrating the nearness of his return, which calls for watchfulness and readiness. He shifts to illustrating the need for faithfulness. And by the way, it's not uncommon to see sudden shifts of emphasis in the scriptures. Sometimes we see radical shifts of emphasis in the middle of a sentence, right? So here, this radical shift of emphasis, it moves between the space of two verses, right? But there's actually sometimes in the Bible shifts of emphasis within the middle of a sentence. A great example of this, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And then it's in red up there for you to see. "And the government will be upon his shoulder." Because the whole church age occurs between the word "given" and the word "and." The whole history of the church exists between "given" and in that verse. That's a big shift, right? A child is born, a son is given, predicts the first coming of Jesus, the incarnation. "And the government shall be upon his shoulders." We just saw that in Psalm 2. And that it's a prediction that the second coming of Jesus, of the second coming of Jesus and his millennial rule, right? So now here, between verses now, Jesus is shifting the emphasis from how we ought to respond to outward events. Watch, be ready. Shifts from how we ought to respond to who we ought to be in our hearts, in our relationship to the one who is returning. He says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." Jesus is exhorting the tribulation believer to be faithful servants in his household, in the Lord's household. Now, there's this great collection of commentaries, a series of commentaries titled "A Handbook on," and then they just fill in the title of the book. "A Handbook on the Gospel of Matthew" makes the comment that the question could be translated as an exhortation. And by the way, those books are penned by men whose business it is to help people translate the Bible into other languages, right? So these are linguistic scholars saying, so when you're looking at these verses, this is how you can translate it. And he'll say that, you know, some languages don't have a word for this, so their word would be, we have to find the word in their language that would match the word closest in our language. Maybe you would say it like this when you translate this Greek text, right? So they're saying that you could actually take this question and translate it as an exhortation. And this is the way they translate it. "Then be like the faithful and wise servant to whom his master gave the responsibility of supervising the entire household and of giving each one of them his daily rations at the proper time." So Jesus is painting a profound picture for us here, one that should leave us undone. And I have to tell you, man, today, this thing, I saw something here I've never seen when I read it. I didn't teach it 10 years ago. It hit me like a freight train. Even in the midst of the horrors and the wickedness of the Great Tribulation, The man or woman who comes to faith in Jesus is to see themselves as servants of Jesus, serving his other servants in light of his imminent return. By the way, the word household there, it means all of the guy's household slaves. So this servant in this illustration is to serve the other servants of the household. And here's what really got me. A few definitions. Who's that faithful servant? That word faithful, in the analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament, it means trusting or believing. The trusting and believing servant. If you're looking at his question, well, who is then this? Who is the servant who's trusting and believing? Like Jesus is examining, this question is going to be for the tribulation believers, right? Trusting and believing. And I thought, like, even in the midst of the horrors and wickedness of the great tribulation, Jesus is exhorting people who have come to faith in him during the tribulation. Be a servant who trusts in Jesus, a servant who is believing in Jesus. I want you to think of that. Think of the challenges of being a servant of the Lord today, as a husband or a wife, as a dad or a mom, as a single person, as a professional, as a student. Trusting in Jesus, believing in Jesus. I was just thinking, what's that going to look like? To be, first of all, going, I'm a servant of Jesus. Like, what changed that? They were living in a time of tribulation that Jesus says the world's never seen anything like it and will never see anything like it again. It's so bad that if he didn't come back, all of humanity would be annihilated. The wickedness of the Antichrist. A world literally raising its fists at God. People saying to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. We don't want to repent. Just hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. All of the judgments that are going to be rained down on the world. And they met Jesus in such a way. Men and women are going to meet Jesus in such a way that they will trust Jesus in that. They will be believing in Jesus in all of it. In all of it, they'll be believing in him. They're not going to go, oh, I give up. That was just so hard. Jesus, you disappointed me. You're asking me to follow you in the midst of all. No, they're going to believe in him. They're going to trust in him. Here's another definition of that word. Little acronym for a great lexicon, BDAG. Those are the initials of the authors, right? Trustworthy, faithful, dependable. Get this one, inspiring trust, inspiring faith. Even in the midst of the horrors and the wickedness of the great tribulation, knowing that the return of Jesus is imminent, he's saying, be trustworthy, be faithful, be dependable servants of Jesus, and serving his other servants in such a way that they're inspired to trust Jesus, that they're inspired to believe in Jesus. I'm telling you, guys, it hit me. They have something in their relationship with Jesus in the midst of all hell breaking, literally all hell breaking loose on earth. There's something so real between them and Jesus that trustworthy, faithful, dependable servants who serve his other servants in a way that inspires other servants to trust Jesus and to believe Jesus. Jesus is not asking them to be a special kind of Christian. He's actually telling them, exhorting them to simply be Christians. Because that's what a Christian is at any point in time. These words, they're not just words that define this special category of, oh, they're going to be Christians at a very special time, at a very unique moment in history, but they're not unique Christians. He's just saying this is what Christians are supposed to be. They've met me in such a way that they believe me to save them. This is not like kind of joining a Christian subculture. This is people going, Jesus is real. And I've been rebelling against him. And I'm a part of this world, the nations raging, the heathens saying, let's break his bands asunder, at the pinnacle of the rebellion. And somebody told him about Jesus. And they said, I'll believe in him. He's so wonderful that he would save me, that I want to serve him. This is not special Christianity. It's just Christians in a special time. It's what it looks like to be a Christian. What's described in this language, it's what a Christian should look like, and that is the point. Serving in such a way that you're inspiring other servants to trust Jesus and to believe in Jesus. That's the point of biblical ministry at any time in history. Today, and in the days just before the return of Jesus, that's the point of serving. That is the point of serving. And then just during worship tonight, I was thinking of this, and I think I lost my place. I didn't mark it. It's at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm thinking of these Christians, and I thought of the Old Testament saints, the people who were looking forward to the coming of Jesus. Now, these are Christians living in the Great Tribulation, looking forward to the return of Jesus. And that's Jesus is framing this, all these illustrations around that reality. But it says this, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Wow. Who is that faithful servant, or be then that faithful servant? I don't know about you guys, this wrecked me today. And wise. He didn't stop it, be faithful, but and wise. B-Dag, our good friend, reads it like this. Sensible, thoughtful, prudent, wise. Be then sensible, thoughtful, prudent, and wise. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament defines it as this: to think or to have a mindset. And again, I'm thinking, okay, where would someone who has come to faith in Jesus in the Great Tribulation think like that? Where would they get such a mindset? How would they become sensible and thoughtful, prudent and wise in serving others in a world where all hell is breaking loose? Well, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. There's our word from Matthew 24. Who built his house on the rock. I mean, everything, the world's literally shaking during the Great Tribulation. And here are some people who were wise. They were thinking. They had a mindset. Where do you get it? Well, you hear the words of Jesus and do them. And he says, who then is faithful, or be then faithful and wise servant, who will give them their food at the proper time? Now, I want you to think about this. This would be no small bit of business on any level. These people who are coming to faith in Jesus during the Great Tribulation. If you've read Revelation chapters 6 through 18, you get the picture that everything necessary for life is going to be really scarce. If you're a Christian in the Great Tribulation, you have refused to take the mark of the beast, which was punishable by death. And let me tell you something here, just to show you like how I'm still growing as a student of the Bible and growing as a teacher. In my preparation last week, I came across this thing, and I used to say this. I used to say, as far as I know, if you are not Jewish, if you are not one of the 144,000 Jews sealed by God during the Great Tribulation, if you're a Gentile and you come to faith in Jesus, you're going to die. I don't think there's any surviving Gentiles. That's the way I used to think until, again, I'm scouring through more Walvoord last week, and he says, well, of course, there's going to be a whole lot of people rounded up and ready to be executed for not taking the mark of the beast, whose execution is going to be short-circuited because Jesus is going to return. And I just watched the second to the last episode in Band of Brothers titled Why We Fight, and it's when they discovered that prisoner of war camp, and those people were waiting their execution until the Allied troops came and found them. So I believe there are going to be some who survive, Gentile believers who survive. But if you're a Christian, you became one knowing that if you don't take the mark of the beast, you're going to be killed. So and you won't be able to buy or sell because you don't have the mark of the beast. And unless you have the mark of the beast, you can't do any commerce. You cannot buy, you cannot sell. And the world is going to look like, I mean, listen, I'm telling you, when you see movies like the Book of Eli, you see some of these post-apocalyptic movies, I'm telling you, when those movies are done right, that's eschatology. That's people thinking out towards the end, like, what's going to look like when things go really bad on our planet? And a whole lot of people are going, the worst bit about it is going to be humans. They're going to be the worst. The world's going to look like the worst of humanity pictured in any of those post-apocalyptic movies. Everyone's going to be, that's living without Jesus under the rule of the Antichrist, is going to be functioning in the me first, me only mode like never before. But the faithful and wise servants of Jesus, they have a mindset. They're going to be thoughtful. They will have learned from Jesus to think about others. And in love, provide other servants with food when there's just no food to be had. And I look at how much more generous can you be? They're going to learn to think generous. The reward for being a faithful, wise servant in the midst of the horrors of the Great Tribulation, verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Now, this is priming us for Jesus establishing his kingdom. And what we find is that the millennial rule of Jesus, it's going to be bookended by judgments. It's going to begin with a judgment, and we're going to see that in the not-too-distant future as we study into chapter 25, and it's going to end with a great white throne judgment. So Jesus is giving this kind of like, this is the trailer, this is the preview. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Guys, humble, obedient service leads to capacity for greater service. Humble, obedient service. Now, I want you to think of the words faithful, especially that one that inspires faith and trust. We live in a church culture, an era of church culture, where the ethic for ministry is personality and talent, to the exclusion of humble and obedient. Oh, there's people who can inspire you to feel good things about God because they're really talented. But these servants, you see, here's what's troubling about church culture. We're not doing so well when there's no problems. When we look at these things, when we look at these words that we're talking, that Jesus is using here, we're not so good at it. We're really good at a whole lot of stuff, but not so much this stuff. The stuff where it's like, Jesus, you are so wonderful. Like we're singing, great and marvelous are all your works. Like, I'm thinking, am I kidding myself? Was I overwhelmed today by how great and marvelous God is? These are people who understand Jesus is so great and he's so marvelous. He would save me, like in this mess, the rebel that I was. Who knows, some of these people might have gotten saved when they're in line to take the mark of the beast. This is going to be the most stripped down, bare bone time of being Christian. It's going to be like the book of Acts, but harder. Jesus exhorts the believer in the Great Tribulation to this life, to this character. We should be listening. The lesson from this illustration is be faithful, be wise, be a servant. Such a life in such a time, such a life in any time, it's the outcome of relationship with Jesus. It's the outcome of, I am the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The believers in the tribulation, like I said, they're not a different kind of Christian. They're just living in a different time, a very different time. They are genuine Christians. The life of Jesus is in them like the life of the vine is in a branch. And again, this morning's Bible bus, Psalm 1 fits it so perfectly. It's just such an awesome passage. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Where did these servants in the Great Tribulation get this wisdom? Jesus said, if any man hears my words and keeps them, he'll be wise, right? And it says he meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Trees planted. That demarks ownership. It's like you went to a nursery and you bought this tree and you planted that tree. And Jesus plants us by this limitless, endless supply of living water. It's from that place of nourishment. It's from being the belonging to Jesus, planted by Jesus, and sustained from his resources that these tribulation saints will flourish, be fruitful. It's not different for us. It's just easier to do church. And we can mistake a crowd for fruit. And there's the lessons from an evil servant. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. And I will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, we're seeing judgment here, and that's what's going to happen at the front end of the tribulation, or excuse me, the millennial rule of Jesus and the back end of it. This wicked servant is really not one of these other guys at all. And during the Great Tribulation, who knows, for a while, posing, wanting to be around people who are generous, serving others. But Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. Jesus knows that this servant is a hypocrite. He calls him a hypocrite. And upon his return, Jesus will judge this man with the rest of the religious hypocrites. So here's how I want to close tonight. I want to quote John Walvoord to begin with. He says, while these illustrations, beginning in verse 32, have as their primary interpretation and exhortation the situation immediately preceding the second coming of Christ, there are parallels to those living today in expectation of the rapture. So here's how we can bring these things upon our lives. And I pray that you've been making these, connecting these dots as we've been going through this tonight. We should learn the lesson of the fig tree, that his coming is near. As we're seeing these signs increase in frequency, increase in intensity, we're beginning to sense these things like birth pangs. It means we're getting closer and closer to the moment when there's going to be this event called the abomination of desolation, which will start the clock on the last 3.5 years of God's dealing with Israel, the 3.5 years known as that time of great tribulation on the earth, at the end of which Jesus will return and set up his kingdom. Well, we're nearer to all of that now. We're nearer to the rapture because we're nearer to that. And I really believe with all my heart the rapture is going to come before it. We should learn the lessons of the day of Noah. Watch. We need to be looking at the world through the lens of Scripture, not through the lens of Pinterest. Not through the lens of Instagram, through the lens of Scripture. And in particular, through the lens of the prophetic elements of the Olivet Discourse. We should learn the lesson from the thief. Be ready. Are you ready to meet the Lord in the air? Only one thing can make you ready to meet him, the blood of Jesus Christ. Last week when I was in Southern California finishing up a 9-part series on pastoral ministry for this one social media thing called Things That Matter. When I was done, I was asked to go on K-Wave Radio down there for a live calling program called Pastor's Perspective. And people calling with Bible questions, right? And I'm thinking, oh, I'm going to mess this up. I know I'm going to mess this up. And so one person called in, and their question was, do only people who believe in the rapture get raptured? And I love Brian Broderson's idea. He goes, nope, you're going to get raptured like it or not. If you're a Christian, you're going to get raptured like it or not, right? Because you're not getting raptured because you believe in a pre-trib rapture or you believe in something as a rapture. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to take. It says he's going to take them away. Violently is the word, actually. He's going to violently remove them from the earth. And Paul says in his epistle to the Thessalonians, he says to them, he says, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The only way you can be a part of that is by way of the blood of Jesus. We should want to be faithful and wise servants. Jesus has gone away to prepare a place for us. And he's going to come for us, I believe, before the events of the Great Tribulation. And until then, we need to be taking care of our master's business. In Luke chapter 9, verse 12, He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. That statement, engage in business until I come, I love the King James. It says, occupy until I come. When the Roman troops were conquering the world, they would occupy. After they conquered an area, they would occupy. It didn't mean they just sit there and pitch tents and hang out. No, they established the extension of Rome, the rule of Rome. Here in Matthew 24, Jesus tells us the nature of his business. We just looked at it in Matthew 24. It says, Jesus, he set them over his household to give them food. That's the nature of his business. And as we await his return, we need to be about the business of and the enterprise of spiritual food. That is the main work of the church. It's not that we aren't involved in works of compassion and mercy. It's not that we aren't concerned with social justice. But the main thing is, we see it in the book of Acts, right? Peter came and the apostles came and said, look, guys, we have to give ourselves to the teaching of the word and prayer, to the word of God and to prayer. So you guys appoint 7 guys to take care of making sure these widows get fed. It wasn't like, no, we don't do that. We just do this. It's so, no, we need to do this, but we do this, right? Proclaiming the word of God, first of all, to the household of God and then to the world. And being a part of that enterprise in every way possible. And let me tell you something, guys. Community is each servant in the household of God living from, living on the meat, the milk, and the manna of God's word. And then in thoughtful, thoughtful, personal ways, giving it away to others, to other servants in the house of God. And as we're doing that, we're built up. It's exactly what Paul said in his letter to the Ephesians, right? The body of Christ is each member building the other member up. The body of Christ building itself up in love. Men and women equipped to do the work of the ministry. Each joint in Colossians, I believe, supplying what the other is lacking. Oh, it's taking your provision from Jesus and saying, I want to make sure that the rest of the household, i.e. the other servants in the house, they get food. That's community. And if we ever lose sight of that, we miss it. So, you know, God gives to the church, pastor, teachers, to feed the flock of God. Jesus said, do you love me, Peter? Well, then feed my sheep. It's my pleasure. I can't tell you the joy and the privilege. I can't tell you the weightiness, the sense of weight I have every week when it comes to being here with you. To feed you the word of God. And I pray that you'll leave here like just freight cars on a train, just loaded up. And you go home, and you live on it. And then you get into the word yourself, and then you give it away to your brothers and sisters in Jesus so they can serve better, and they can give it away.